Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Tonight, Rabbi Netanel Friedman of Dunwoody, member of the Linda Scholars School, has agreed to come. He's been talking about anti-Semitism and the nature of anti-Semitism. As I mentioned, first-time speaker. This is our fourth year running this program. It's going to the final stretch, ladies and gentlemen. This is our last. I think we have five classes left.
Oh, and I hand the floor over to Rabbi Friedman.
Okay.
And enjoy. Welcome.
I know Rabbi Freundlich said he has to go, but I just wanted to thank him and mention that it's more than, probably about 10 years ago, yeah. I was a bacher. I was a yeshiva student in Yeshivas Or Yisrael for a number of months. Rabbi Freundlich was teaching ninth grade there, and I, from then till now, I've admired watching him as an educator and the things that he did, the way that he got involved. Very, very special. Yashar Koach to you. I've learned a lot from him. I see him all around town at all sorts of different things, doing good things. And so Yashar Koach, you should always have koach to continue doing so many. First of all, Shalom Aleichem. As our friend said, I just recently, this year, joined the Atlanta Scholars Kollel, so I'm relatively new to town. I have met some of you I have not. Please feel free to ask questions. I do reserve the right to answer or not to answer. But please feel free to ask questions and to introduce yourself, because unfortunately I don't know you, and in this type of setting apparently I don't get to, like, I can't go around the room and ask you to all introduce yourself. But Shalom Aleichem, Netanel Friedman. As Rabbi Freundlich mentioned, I'm downstairs in the morning and in Dunwoody teaching classes, running programs for the Kollel all around town. Just by way of introduction, my inn, so to speak, in Atlanta, of course, is my aunt and uncle, my dear aunt and uncle, Rabbi Binyamin Friedman and Moradina. That was our connection to bring us here, so I imagine that many of you have bumped into them over the last 30 years or so. Somewhere, they tend to be everywhere.
Every day,
that's right. Every day, you can't get enough. I moved here just a little bit about myself. I moved here via, I grew up in Baltimore, learned in the yeshiva in Ner Yisrael, like so many others here. I spent the last 3 years in the Boston area in a town called Sharon in a mini kollel there. And we did many similar types of things, teaching Torah being the ultimate goal. Adjustment always moving, I guess we could say, for sports fans, I was used to American League teams, now I have to deal with these National League teams, we're working on it. And then the whole thing with spring starting in March, that's been difficult, but managing, they still have snow in my old backyard up in Sharon, but okay, we're managing. Anyway, wanted to address, obviously tonight really is a more serious topic. It's not such a joking manner. Anti-Semitism is something that we all know a lot about. We've all thought about in some amount of time in our life, if we're thinking people at all. A fellow told me actually today. He said there was an anonymous hater of the Jews, and he said, if I ever got world, dominion, if I ever had full control over the world, I would wipe out all the Jews and one really funny clown. So the person he was talking to said, why the clown? He said, that's the point. Nobody cares about the Jews. They just want to know why the clown. Right? I could kill all the Jews and no one asked me why the Jews. Right? But the clown, why the clown? Right? And that's sort of typical of the attitude that we find across the world. It really brings out the point. Why the clown? Right? The Jews, okay, so you won't be the first, you won't be the last. Everyone wants to kill the Jews. It's an old story. It didn't bother anyone. No one got worked up about it. But why the clown? And so it's something that bothers us. It's really not a joking matter at all. And the truth is, in a certain sense, we're not almost fit to discuss it. If you think about it, we can sit here in our beautiful Atlanta. We could sit here in the beautiful shul with institutions. On this block, there's an institution more or less on every block, sometimes on both sides of the street at the same time. There's Judaism all over the place. And we can have an intellectual and academic discussion about anti-Semitism. And it's, okay, yes, no, maybe. Maybe you'll like the ideas that I say, maybe you won't. It's a discussion. It's something to think about, to consider. But so many times it's not real. And so many generations of Jews, it was a really very real thing. It was a thing that they had to deal with much more on a day-to-day basis. You know, what was going to happen? What's going to happen tonight? Can I walk home at night? Can I walk outside during the day? Is it safe to walk outside even during the day? Forget during the night. It was very, very real. Recently in France, right? Everybody knows, right? An attack. So I was telling my wife what was going on, right? So there was an attack in the newspaper, Islam. And so they attacked a kosher grocery. So she said, what does that have to do with it? Like, how did the story from, you know, from a Muslim newspaper, and how did that get to the kosher grocer? And I realized it hadn't even struck me. Of course, if there was some terrorist attack, it ended up in the kosher grocery store. It didn't need any explanation, because if there's a terrorist who's doing something crazy, then it'll end up at the kosher grocery store. This year we had in Ariel for Shabbos a family from Mumbai, and they were traveling in America, and they were promoting the industry of people coming to visit the Jewish community to see, to vacation, tourism in Mumbai. So of course we asked him, what's the, you know, about the story. He said, well, the truth is there was a, you know, there was an attack in Mumbai and in various locations around the center of town. And there was also at our shul, this fellow, the shul he was promoting tourism to was of course the shul that they attacked. Right? Where's the shul located? It's way, you know, a number of blocks into the city on a small alley. And there was a coordinated attack of a bunch of center of city locations. And the little shul in the corner, for why? For no reason. It's inexplicable. And so we're left wondering, you know, what's going on? What's going on? Unless we think that it's, you know, it's surface level, unless we don't recognize the depth of it, we have to stop and consider, you know, if we look back at the Holocaust, right? Many people are thinking about the Holocaust this week, right? You look back at the Holocaust. A friend of mine told me, when we were in Sharon, he used to go, many people go to Uman, to Ukraine, for Rosh Hashanah. He would alternate every other year. One year he would go stay at home with his family. One year he would go to Uman. And he had been four times. And he said he was recently learning something of Jewish history. And he read about the way, he said he discovered that the Ukrainians actually helped the Nazis kill Jews. He was shocked. He thought that the Nazis only did it. What does that have to do with the Ukrainians? And he looked into it more, and he looked into it more, and he discovered that, lo and behold, after the war, when people were freed from the camps, and they came back home to their old homes, the Ukrainians were still killing them. And he said, why would I want to go to a place like that? And he said, I don't think I'm going to go again. I'm going to give up that trip. I don't want to go there anymore. But he didn't even know, right? There's like a whole segment of the great Ukrainian love of the Jews, right? They were killing them when the war was over. They had survived the Nazi death camps. They were coming home, right? Welcome home. Welcome home. The Russian Tsar was speaking in the 1800s at the coronation of Queen Victoria. And many heads of state, kings, czars, etc., were invited to speak. And he spoke. He got up and obviously he lauded the greatness of the country of Russia, the vastness of the lands, the beauty of its forests. And he said, if there's one problem that we have in Russia, it's that we have too many Jews. We have too many Jews. Thankfully, and if you'll just ponder the value of this for a minute, Sir Moses Montefiore was sitting there. He was a neighbor of his summer home was in bordered was backyards with the Queen's summer home. And he was invited to her inauguration. And he stood up and said, if you have a problem with the Jews, I'll take them. And if you stop and wonder for a second, how many times in history would it have been wonderful if there had been someone in the room who could have said, if you have a problem, I'll take them. Right? Wouldn't that have been a different world? Wouldn't it have been a different world? But he did. He was in the room. How many people would stand up and say that in front of the world, in front of the leaders of the entire world? If you have a problem, I'll take them. But think about the depth of the hatred at the coronation, an irrelevant factor. He wants to talk about the greatness of Russia, and maybe he's thinking, you know, of future political alliances, of economics. If we have one problem, I just want you to know. What does that have to do with anything? It's so astounding. It's so shocking. The depth. And it just leaves us wondering, why? Where does it come from? It just bothers us. I find it to be very, very shocking. But we know a lot of what happens. We know a lot of stories. We know the terrible things that have happened. Chazal tell us an idea when we read the verse today, Davened Hallel, Rosh Chodesh, Halus Hashem Kol Goyim Shabchuhu Kol Umim Kol Amim, that when it comes in the future, Hashem is going to be praised by all the nations. Ki Gavar Aleinu Chasto, because Hashem's kindness is so great to us the Jews. Why are the nations going to sing the praises of Hashem, of Hashem's kindnesses to us the Jews? Why are they going to do that? The Mefarshim comment a very interesting thing. You know why? Because only they know Hashem's kindnesses to us. We don't even know the half of it. We don't even know the many things that they tried to do and they were unsuccessful. We know the things that were successful. There's so many things. There's so many unwritten stories. Just was reading right before Pesach, a wonderful book, To Remain a Jew, by Rabbi Yitzchak Zilber, his experiences in communist Russia after the war. Beautiful, beautiful book. It's a miracle that he survived. Absolute miracle. Just to read the story of how one Jew survived communist Russia as a Jew. His son was actually in Dunwoody speaking this year. He's a Rav in Yerushalayim. And just to see how he raised a family. Unbelievable story. Think about how the Jewish people survived. Unbelievable story. So he said, you know, he was in jail. Everybody spent time in jail in communist Russia. And there was a plot that came out. He didn't have a lot of communication. There was the word got out that the Jews were being accused of the doctor's plot. Anybody ever heard of it? How many people in this room ever heard of it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8? 8 people. Okay? I don't think I'd ever heard of it before. Looks like the vast majority is in the, what?
It's before your time.
Okay? Absolutely, right? What happened? The doctor's plot, right? Stalin had decided he was going to finish off what Hitler hadn't. And he had trains organized, he had a plot that the Jewish doctors were killing Russians, and he had drummed up the whole thing. It was going to be he had everything going against the Jews, and they were, you know, basically he had sentenced them to death for attacking undermining the Russians. Undermining the wonderful Russian people, and he was therefore going to kill them. He had a place where he was going to dump them in Siberia. He had trains ready. The whole thing was organized. He died the day before it was supposed to be enacted. Baruch Hashem. Right? It's not a joke. The only reason that it didn't happen was because he died. There are those who say that he was assassinated. Right? But the day before it was supposed to be enacted. Hallelujah, Hashem Kol Goyim. Thank you. Thank you. And Hallelujah, Hashem Kol Goyim, that all the nations will praise Hashem, Ki Gavar Aleinu Chasto. Only they know how great Hashem's kindness is to us. To appreciate that as much as we know and we recognize the untold stories, the bombs that never went off, the things that were stopped, only they know. We don't even really know. So why does that happen? Where does it come from? In Ner Yisrael, when I was in high school, everybody had a grandfather who was a survivor, an aunt, an uncle, something everybody knew. But then they discovered that not everybody did, and that survivors are hard to come by, and people didn't interact with survivors. It was becoming less a real part of their life. So they started, at the direction of Torah Mesorah, a program called Zachar Yemos Olam, based on the verse in Devarim, that in the Pasuk in Devarim, that we should know the history of mankind and what happened. They started, it was Holocaust education. I wasn't in high school anymore by the time they started it, but I said, I want to know this. One of my rabbeim, a beloved rabbi, Rabbi Noach Shaffron, was teaching the class, and I recorded it each week and I listened to it. So I was in my dorm room listening to the recording, and he said his father was a survivor. And his father said they asked one of the Hasidic rabbis who had been in the camps. He said, how did you survive? How did you do it day in, day out, the camps, back and forth? Labor battalions, working yourself to exhaustion, not eating anything. What gave you the strength? How'd you do it? He said, the truth is, it was unbearable. It was unbearable. It's not. It was unlivable. It was impossible. But each night, as we came home, it was already dark by the time they marched us back. There would be a moon in the sky. And I would look at the moon. Tape recorder went click. Thank God there was a second side. I went and I turned it over and I was like, what on earth does that mean? You know, there was like a moment there. I had absolutely no idea what that explained. So the Rebbe explained, he said, you know what? Because the Jewish people is compared to the moon. And the same way the moon has a cycle, I knew that there are cycles of the Jewish people. And he said, knowing that there are cycles carried me. Why? Because I said, listen, there's a future for the Jewish people. Right after the darkest moment comes, of course, the beginning of new birth, of new light, of the small the moon starts to light up the sky. Said it's going to get bright, it's going to get beautiful. I'm a part of history. If I'm in the bad part, but that's not the end of the story. I knew there was a future for the Jewish people. I knew it wasn't over, and I knew it was going to get bright. He said, I was unfortunate. I'm in the dark part, but the Klal Yisrael, the Jewish nation, is going to keep going. I'm not worried at all. And so he said, that gave me the strength. We can sit here and have this discussion comfortably. We could lean back. We can yes come. We could not come. We could worry about important things, you know, about, you know, what's on sale in Kroger, what's not on sale in Kroger, you know. Worry about the price of gas went up 10 cents, right? All these great dilemmas that we have, right? And he said, you know, well, okay, well, I'm in the darker part, but I know that there's a future. I know there's going to be a bright future for the Jewish people. And I know that it's a part of the cycle of Jewish history, and that carries me. An amazing, amazing outlook. And we could make that argument that there's cycles. That there's cycles of Jewish history. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. And that's just how it is. To me, it's very unsatisfying. It's true, obviously, that there are cycles, but it doesn't suffice to answer the question. Okay, but why? What makes it time to cycle back? What makes it time to move on from the good times? What makes the bad times end? How does it happen? How do you explain it? Right? So there's a cycle. The truth is that he didn't invent this idea. If you learn the book of Judges, the first couple chapters, read the book of Shoftim. And the Navi really tells the Jewish people there are going to be cycles. The Navi says it. He says there's going to be cycles, there'll be good times, and there'll be bad times. And it describes the cycles, which is really a prelude to the rest of the book of Judges. And that's exactly what happens, is that there's cycles. And sometimes there's a good shofet, and sometimes it's not as good. Sometimes there's no shofet, and sometimes there's a judge, and sometimes there's no judge. And sometimes they win wars, and sometimes they don't. And there seems to just be a cycle. We'll look at this again later, hopefully. What's the explanation? The Navi, the prophet, really says it. There's going to be cycles. But why? What decides if there's going to be a cycle or not? You could also argue, you just read the Haggadah not too long ago, that in the Haggadah we're told, Shebechol dar v'darom demaleinu l'chal oseinu. It happens in every generation. It's part of the cycles. In every generation they stand up to destroy us. And it's really, you could just say, it's part of the cycles of Jewish history. And you could accept that. But why? Where does it come from? What's the beginning? What's the end? What's the impetus? When do changes happen? It's not explaining. It's not giving sufficient understanding of what happens. What triggers a cycle? So you could say that we're different. An argument that many people have made. Jews are different. Nobody likes people who are different. We stand out. We look different. We act different. We're not welcome. People who are different are not welcome. It's a reasonable argument, right? Come on, be a normal part of society and you'll be welcome. We could say that. As a matter of fact, interestingly, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky is quoted as saying, we should be sensitive to it. He said, you know, you come out of shul on Shabbos. Put your talus away before you do that. Don't walk down the street looking like the shtetl Jew. He said, don't look so different. Look like a respectable person. Don't shove our differentness in their face. Be sensitive to it. Be sensitive that we live in that we have a host country and we're Jews. And yes, we are different. But again, okay, is that sufficient reason for the deep-rooted hatred that we've discussed? Is that sufficient explanation? Did that really satisfy the question? So we're different. So you don't like different people. Does that explain generations and generations of hatred? Doesn't to me. What? How do we explain it? So you could say, another reasonable argument, we're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Different world events. Think about it. The Black Plague. Like half of Europe died. Someone had to be to blame. The Jews weren't dying as fast. This is well-known historical fact. Science wasn't as well-known, right? Science wasn't appreciated. Physical hygiene wasn't appreciated. But Jews wash more. They bathe more. They take care of themselves better. We weren't dying. So what did they say? They said they're poisoning the wells. The Jews are the source of it. They're cursing us. They're communicating with the devil. That's what they said. So they needed a scapegoat, and it's just world events. And the next world event comes, and we could say, well, that's the impetus for the next cycle to begin, because someone had to be the scapegoat. And we could say, well, we were in the wrong place at the wrong time. We weren't dying as fast as our non-Jewish neighbors, and someone had to be guilty, so we were in the wrong place. Similar. Some of the worst pogroms at the end of the 1800s, turning into 1900s. I just saw a number. I was reading some of Ken Spiro's history. He said, you know, there were times that, you know, when he's talking about pogroms, he said there was a four-year period where there were 300 pogroms. He said, I'm not going to talk about all of them. Right? He said it becomes, you know, like how are you even going to discuss them, right? Well, it was natural. You have to understand. The Russian dynasty, the Romanovs, was you know, doing terribly. They had just lost a war with Japan. Someone had to be guilty, right? There were too many Jews anyways, an old problem, as we've discussed in Russia. So, if they lost the war, well, then we'll blame it on the Jews, right? Doesn't that make sense? Does that satisfy you? It doesn't satisfy me either. We're in the wrong place at the wrong time. And you could put that, of course, with economics. Right, put lost wars, bad economics, put it all together. You need a scapegoat, and so because of that, we'll blame the Jews. They're a little different. We could put a combination of these types of factors together, and say that, well, it was necessary. You know, they needed somebody. They didn't really, you know, we were awkward anyway. We didn't really fit into society, and economic situations demanded someone to be guilty. Right, you could say that for the Holocaust. Germany was in shambles. They had been humiliated at the Treaty of Versailles. They needed somebody to blame. We could say that. Don't blame them too much for getting on us because they needed somebody. What about the German pride? Can we argue that? France. Right? They lost the Prussian Franco-Prussian War, so they needed to blame someone. You know, they couldn't just be, it was below the dignity of the French to have lost that war, so. But again, over and over and over. And let me ask you a question. Okay, so we're the scapegoat. Why are we still here then? How many times can we be the scapegoat? Right? How many times can we be the one that they turn to because someone has to be guilty and still be here? The question gets worse. Well, right? Okay, so fine. If you accept that idea, well then, how many times can that happen and there still be a Jewish people? How many times can we be the scapegoat and it keeps going? It seems unsatisfactory to me. So we're left wondering still. Well, what makes the cycles happen? Why does it keep happening? How do we survive? Was that there's a religious factor over here also that we find in the education of, you know, from the very, very beginning of religions, of other religions, that a deep hatred, it's part of the doctrine. Part of the dogma, that's what they believe. And so how are we supposed to, you know, they seem to be educating their children like that, and it becomes part of the DNA. It's the, you know, the way they're raised. It's part of their religion that they're taught. And what are we supposed to do about that? So meaning the religious factor, I think, is at the core of this. And that they're raised with it as part of their mother's milk, if you will. Right? It's the very essence of their religion that they believe things of that sort. Which is, you know, which really brings us to our next option. Right, and we could say that really the ultimate factor is not that they need a scapegoat so much as that there's obviously a religious difference here. Right? the very essence of the very essence of every religion is, I believe that I'm right, and this is God, and you're saying that someone else is God, right? When we say every day, twice a day, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, what we're saying is, I believe there's only one God. He's up in heaven. And when we say Hashem, we're supposed to think that Hashem is Hayahova V'yeah, that He was forever, that He always existed, exists right now, and He always will exist. Right? And that He's Echad, He's exclusive. We don't have room for other gods. Right? That's what we say when we say Shema. You know what? I don't know what they say, but I'm sure they express it in one way or another, that our religion is right and their religion is wrong. That's what everybody is saying. And so the religious component is, obviously, I'm saying I'm right, you're saying you're right, right? Well, then you can make that the beginnings of life, right? Of the beginnings of this issue. That's the way they're taught. That's, you know, it's a belief issue. And that would be supported, the truth is, that would really be supported by many, many factors. You know, if you look through history, so many pogroms started when? Started with a blood libel, right? When did the blood libel happen? Well, that was them attacking our religion. It started near Easter, right? When they riled them up that they needed to atone for the death of their Savior. Right? And we could explain it very easily, very reasonably, right? That it's a religious conflict. But again, it wouldn't explain how do we survive? How do we survive? How many religions can make us their enemy? How many Hanukkahs can we survive? How many Purims can we survive? Right? How many Inquisitions can we survive? How many blood libels can we survive? Right? If we can make this argument, it's reasonable. The Inquisition was a religious institution. It was a part of the church. It was led by Dominican, right? The Dominican monks, that's who led it. Right? It was a part of the church. And you could say, you can argue, that it's a really religious conflict. But how many times can we survive that? Excellent. So the truth is we can look at, I mean, Esther's point is that we can look at the tsaros, when things happen that are bad, that they are an opportunity for us to grow. They're an opportunity for us to struggle. We get, unfortunately things happen that are unpleasant. And if we learn from them and we grow from them, then we've been made better. And of course, we're in this world for a limited amount of time, as much as we try to ignore that. Right? We're only here for a limited amount of time. And so we're given, Hashem gives us opportunities. And that's the truth is, as a way to look at life, it's a very, very growing way to look at life. That we take the opportunities and the struggles as a chance to go. Yeah, in the back. Are you raising your hand? Okay, I'm sorry. Right, and that's a very, very special way to look at it. Take the opportunities, take the chances, the things that are thrown at us, and grow from them. Right, we don't know why specific things happen, and it would be, presumptuous to say, well, this happened because of that, and that's why I need to, work on this. We can't know, but we can definitely take an opportunity when something happens that we suffer from, that is struggle, that causes us hardship, and say, well, how can I make myself better because of it? Absolutely. Absolutely. So we have a number of options that we're developing, but I think all of them don't satisfy. We could just say that there's just cycles. We could say that there are world events. We're in the wrong place at the wrong time too often, and that we just suffer from that. We could call it the world scapegoat, if you will. We could say that it's a religious conflict. And just like any other religion, that there's conflicts and there's struggles and tensions. And sometimes you can even put them together, right? If you look at the Inquisition, at the time as the Muslims, struggled, trying to move into Europe, and the Christians were battling them back. And the Jews were caught in the middle. So there was, whoever lost, not only lost, but had the humiliation of losing a war, but they also had, combined with that there was this other, someone who believed in another religion there together with it. We could put numerous factors together. We were in the wrong place. We look different. We act different. We believe in different things. And we could put all these factors together and explain it. Why so many times the same people? How do we survive? It still doesn't explain how do we survive? How do we live through it? Why us so many times, right? There should be other scapegoats available sometimes, I think. What do you say?
Wasn't it God's will?
That we'd be here. Okay. First introduce yourself.
Doreen Winver.
We've learned together before, I believe. Okay. I recognize, didn't remember your name. Okay. Absolutely. So then we could say, right, moving on, right, if none of this explains yet the everything coming together, well, then we can, right, we can move towards the direction that this is what Hashem wants. We say, okay, Hashem wants us to suffer. Let's not end the class on that note. right? What would that mean? How would that play out? What does it mean? The truth is you're supported in many ways through different quotes of Chazal, which if we don't understand, leave us wondering and feeling like maybe just Hashem wants us to suffer. Right? You're saying, oh, you mean Hashem wants us to live, not Hashem wants us to suffer. Well, that's a much more pleasant thought. Hashem wants us ultimately to live. Well, let's explore both of those. Hashem wants us to suffer. Hashem wants us to live. We're now in the time of Sfiras HaOmer. We're counting up to the giving of the Torah at Har Sinai. Very interesting Chazal. Chazal tell us, the sages tell us that when... Why was Har Sinai called Har Sinai? Why was it called Har Sinai? The Sinai means something. The Medrash says that Sinai is related to the word sinna, hatred. Shemisham, that from there, yarda sinna la'olam, hatred came down to the world. The event of the giving of the Torah brought hatred down on us to the world. Why? What? They're jealous. They're jealous of what? Us being the chosen people. We're smarter, right? We're more successful, right? And we could say things like that they're jealous, right? And they look at, you know, and we can, as has been many times done, you know, look at the number of Nobel Prize winners, look at the innovation that comes out of Israel, look at, you know, where, you know, there's a debate which Jewish mutual fund is going to buy the you know, the Falcons, you know, and it's just a question of which Jewish one, not if it's going to be a Jew. Obviously it's going to be, you know, the millionaires who have money to, you know, to play with and to buy sports teams must be Jews, just like in LA, right? The whole thing, right? No? Sorry, what's your name?
Barbara what? Fisher, okay.
Yeah. And they didn't want it. Okay, excellent. So that's another piece of it. Excellent. That jealousy of being an Am HaNivchar. When you talk about being an Am HaNivchar, chosen people, right? That means we are chosen to do something. What Mrs. Estreicher, right, was saying, right? When we say that they're jealous, right? I don't think we mean, as has been often said, when we talk about jealousy, we don't mean they're jealous that we're making more money. That could be, and sometimes it's true, and sometimes it's not, right? Not every Jew is rich, right? Not every Jew is famous. But what we're saying is, as an Am HaNivchar, that Hashem said there's something special in our relationship. Maybe we'll talk about it a little bit more. Right? There's something special in our relationship as an Am HaNivchar. Hashem says, I want humanity to know about what it means that there's a Hashem in the world. What it means to serve Hashem. Right? Like Barbara was saying, we created a conscience. Hashem was expressing at Har Sinai his desire of what a human being is supposed to look like. What a world is supposed to look like. Derachei Adarchei Noam. The Torah tells us, the Pasuk tells us that the ways of the Torah are pleasant when you have a complete person that's molded by Torah. It's a very beautiful person. The ways of the Torah create beautiful people. That's the type of people that Hashem wants. You know what? But you don't get to do everything that you want when you're a very beautiful person. You have to exert self-control sometimes. You have to sometimes do things because it's right. Because it's sensitive to other people, because it's caring, and it's going to take your time. It's going to take away from your time. But as a complete person who's sensitive and caring, you're willing to give that time. But what if I just want to have a good time? What if it's all about me? Then I don't have the time to do that. The Torah creates a person that's beautiful. But it creates a person that's obligated to do things for other people. That's obligated to work on themselves. And like Barbara said, they don't like that. They don't like that. It's, as they say, the conscience of the world. Right? We make them feel bad. We make the world feel bad. That they have to do all these things. And they know, okay, if they're not doing it and they're just living a life about me, there's these Jews here who keep making me feel bad, making me look bad. Right? The Torah creates a person and demands of us that we become a person who's beautiful, that we become a person whose life is impressive, not just in success, in monetary success, educational success, professional success. A person who doesn't matter what their station in life is vis-a-vis the world, but meet the person and be impressed by a person who's caring, who's sensitive, who's thoughtful, who includes others, who respects others, who is a respectable person. That's what the Torah demands of us. You know what? I don't always want to do that. I'm sure none of you don't all always also don't always want to do that. Right? But that's what the Torah directs us. If you live a life guided by the Torah, you become a wonderful person. And if I don't want to live that type of life, it makes me feel very guilty. Right? We're the conscience of the world. So when they look at us and they say we're guilty, we're the ones, Hashem, they're jealous. Right? They're jealous that Hashem has chosen us to be the ones to teach that lesson. To not only to teach that lesson, to live it, be role models. That means we have the ability to do it and to role model. You know what? People get jealous of those who are chosen for lead roles. It's very common. Sorry, you had a question? Again? What do you mean? What do you mean? Okay, excellent. So you find, very nice question. I'm sorry, your name? Yehuda Moshe. Yehuda Moshe. We find in the Torah, even prior to the giving of the Torah, attempts to attack the Jewish people. So that's very, very good. The first Jew was Avram Avinu. He's called Avram in the Torah, Avram HaIvri. Avram established himself as someone living this life. Chazal tell us that the Avos, and it's a discussion for itself. I hope that the Essentials class covers it. The Avos keeping the Torah and the Mitzvos. But Avram Avinu was living an impressive life. Avram Avinu was living a life that was a role, that was a role model that could have all of these impacts beforehand. He was called Avram HaIvri. He had taken himself both religiously and the way he acted, the way he viewed the world, and he was acting different, right? We find just in his actions that he did, that the Torah describes, we find him to be a very special and caring person. That's who he was. That's who we find him to be. He was this person before that. Paro? Paro is a good question. Paro is a good question, right? Paro was having the struggle of struggling with Hashem. It's really a longer discussion. I hope you had it before Pesach with somebody up here. The struggle of belief in there being a Hashem, really something even more basic. We're telling you that we're discussing what Hashem wants from us, the life that the Torah molds us into. Right? He was trying to deny that there was a Hashem, right? And in that, it was worth attacking the Jews. Very good question. The Torah. So we could say there's jealousy, there's guilt, right? We could put those components together. But again, how do we survive? The Torah demands it of us, and we become role models. From there, Misham Yarda Sinel Olam, from Har Sinai, becoming an Amma Nivchar, becoming the people who have the responsibility of role modeling for the world. Hashem says, I want the entire world. I want everybody to connect to me. The system that's necessary at this point, Hashem says, at the giving of the Torah, is to have a nation that role models, so that everyone can learn, so that everybody can develop. Everybody can become these people. Who, when you meet them, is Derachei Adarchei Noam. That the person is a beautiful person. That the person's life is a beautiful life. The way they treat other people, the way they interact, the way they carry themselves, every aspect of their life is beautiful. I want role models. Hashem said, I need an Am HaNivchar, a nation that I'm going to choose to do this process, to lead in this process. Well, I need that. Well, if you're on the outside, or if you don't want it, these are the ones who are causing you to feel guilty. You're jealous of them. But again, how do we survive? So the truth is, this is what you said, right? The Torah really promises that we're going to survive. So it's not a question. My whole question, the premise of the question of how do we survive, is not really a problem, because the Torah says, Lo ma'astim lo ga'altim l'chalosim l'afabrisi. Hashem says, I'm not going to be so disgusted with them that I would ever break my covenant that I made. I will never destroy them. Other nations can become so disgusting. Other nations could become so degenerate that they can't exist anymore. And Hashem says you can't continue to play a role in world history. And they can come and go from the world scene, as we've seen. New countries, new empires, things that didn't exist are now coming into existence today even. New countries, new movements, new leadership. There are vacuums in the world of places where there's nothing. And unfortunately, terrorist organizations are what are moving in to fill those vacuums today. But there's new things. Things come and go. The Jews somehow are still here. How is that? Well, Hashem promised that it would never come to the point where we get destroyed. Well, how do we get to that point that Hashem says we'll never get destroyed? Okay, so I promise you, you're never going to get destroyed. Other nations can get to that point and they disappear. But you won't. We're not perfect. There's been many a bad Jew for the news, right? There's been many not perfect Jews. Many Jews who didn't live up to the calling of the Torah, who weren't the role model that we were supposed to be, unfortunately. It's not beautiful. So if we look through in Jewish history, in the Gemara and in the Navi, we find really the Chazal telling us something over and over in many, many different places. Take, for example, the cycles that we discussed in Shoftim, in the book of Judges. I told you that the book of prophets of Judges is going to tell us there's going to be cycles. There'll be good times and bad times. I didn't tell you the whole story. The Navi says it. The Navi says, you know what it's going to depend on? There'll be a judge. The judge will direct you how to live your life. The judge will lead you towards Hashem and you'll be doing great. Things will be good. But the judge will die. There's no Jewish kingship. There's no father to son process. There'll be a void. Being directed and pushed to grow in Judaism is a hard thing. You're not going to run to find another judge. There'll be a void. There'll be a vacuum. And you'll start to slip. And your neighbors will call you to worship idols. Then we all know how it goes, right? Slowly, slowly. You find yourself doing things you don't want to do. And Hashem says, but I don't want to destroy you. I can't let this get too far out of hand. I'm going to have to send someone to remind you to straighten up. Smarten up. And so we get a little punishment. Right? The Plishtim, right? The Philistines and the Navi. Edom, Moab, take your pick. Amalek, the nations that surrounded Israel did their job well. When we deserved it, Hashem said, go and do it. And they did. But Hashem said, but the Navi tells us that the circle continues. The cycle continues. What happens? So Hashem says, but the Jews are crying out to me. They're davening. They realize that the idols that they were serving are not doing it for them. And so Hashem said, I'll send you a prophet who will direct you and you'll do teshuva. You'll turn to me with an earnest teshuva and you'll come close to me and I'll save you. And that's the cycle that the Navi describes. That's the full cycle. The Navi could die. The shofet, the judge, could die. The cycle can start all over again. So often, the shift of the cycles is decided by no one else than us. That's really what decides the shift of the cycle. Another place. The destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Why? What happened? How did that happen? The Beis HaMikdash stood for hundreds and hundreds of years. Apparently the walls could have stood for much longer. Go see the Kosel. Right? It could have stood for much longer. What happened? Right? Chazal tell us, Chinah, that when Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, it was wheat that was already ground up. He re-ground up wheat. What does that mean? The Beis HaMikdash was already destroyed. How was the Beis HaMikdash already destroyed? How was the temple destroyed? It was standing. The answer is, the reason why no one before him was able to destroy the temple for 400 years was, there was Kedusha, there was holiness. God's presence rested there. How are you going to destroy God's presence? It doesn't work. Answer is, the Jews were not living the life they were supposed to. Okay. So Hashem says, well, then I'm going to remove, distance myself from you. I'm going to remove my Shekhinah, my presence. Well, you know what? Sticks and stones can be burnt down, can be destroyed. That's a physical item. Physical edifices can be destroyed. That's, you know, it works. It happens. The Gemara Chazal are telling us, what our sages are telling us is, the shift from living in Israel with a temple to being destroyed was a process of our... We decided it. We decided when the cycle should change. We say it really in our tefillos. We davened on Pesach not too long ago. We davened Musaf. What did we say? Because of our sins, we were exiled from our land. We were distanced from our home, from the land of the Jewish people. The cycles and the shifts, why did it happen? Because of our sins. There's a responsibility, lays on us. Hashem the Navi told us, there's going to be cycles. What is the impetus? What makes the cycle start? What makes the cycle start? Hashem says, I need to give you the nudge that you'll be the people that you were told to be at Har Sinai. Sinai came down. They hate us. They could be jealous. They could feel guilty. But they play their role very, very well. When we need a reminder to live up to what we're supposed to be, they're there. The Gemara says, talking about the Purim story, Gedola Hasaras Tabas, that the action when Ahasuerus took off his signet ring and gave it to Haman, he gave it to Haman, and he told him, you can sign the decree to destroy the Jews, was greater than Yoser Me, was greater than 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses. In what way? The shocking thing. The answer is that the unity that was created, the connection to Hashem, that was the response to that action of the taking off of the ring when Esther said, Lech kenosas kol Yehudim, go gather the Jews, v'tzumu alai, and fast, right? And daven, and come close to Hashem. It was more effective than 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses. It was a more effective way of getting the result that Hashem wanted. Who decided that that should happen? We did. Right? What brought it out? We did. The answer to where do the cycles come from, I think, is we decide. We get to live in beautiful times. Unfortunately, we don't always take that opportunity. There's, thank God, we live in a wonderful, wonderful generation. You know, to walk down the streets and just to see Jewish stuff all over, to see Shmiras and Mitzvahs, you know, to people doing Mitzvahs, learning Torah, on so many levels, and so many opportunities, and venues, and types, it's a beautiful thing. But as long as we do that, then we have the merit that the cycle should stay this way. That we should keep it beautiful. We have that opportunity. We have a beautiful, beautiful opportunity. We have, 1 second, we have though, what that means is, ultimately, we have a promise, Hashem says. We're not going to ever be destroyed. But Hashem says, I'm going to make sure you never get to the point that I have to be destroyed. Someone had a question?
That's an excellent question.
This is a question actually related to Yaakov Moshe, what is it? Yehuda Moshe's question, actually related in the question discussed extensively in the discussions of Paro. When we have responsibility, does that free anybody else? Meaning, and that's a very, very important question. Absolutely not. That's just in the short answer. Because anybody who decides to do something negative has responsibility for doing that. Someone who wants to be that person always has responsibility. You don't, you're not free of that. And there's multiple components, as we've discussed. But the point that I'm making is that many times there's a tremendous factor that we fail to appreciate, which is the factor of what the responsibility we have. Yes, they have the guilt factor and the jealousy factor and the religious factor. All those things are factors. And yes, they're responsible. If someone decides they want to be that person, no one's free. No one is free from making a decision to make, to do something horrible, to do something horrific. You never get free from that. And that's a very good point. Thank you for bringing it up.
No.
Absolutely. Exactly. And that's what I'm saying. There's nobody, everybody who plays a part and has a, who decides to be an active, take an active role. Absolutely. Nobody, and I appreciate that you're raising that point. It's a very important point. Nobody can say, well, you brought it on yourself and you deserved it. Right? Nobody can say that it's, therefore I am free of guilt. When someone is responsible, when someone goes and decides they want to, perpetrate a crime, they're guilty of it. Whether they like it or not, they make a decision. And exactly like you said, Hashem, in the Hashgacha, in the way Hashem guides it, the right people, the people who deserve to be punished do the sins and they get their punishment, that all works out. Absolutely, very good point. A very good point. That all comes together. But what to appreciate, that this is all part of a long cycle. A cycle of Hashem, of our becoming better, of our becoming perfected, of our coming closer to Hashem, and Hashem ensuring our survival. In this process, sometimes we could think that Hashem is upset with us. That Hashem's mad. I'd like to end with a Malbim, a very, very nice Malbim that addresses this. The Malbim in discussing Pasuk and Shir Hashirim, a verse in Song of Songs, says a very interesting thing. The verse says that Hashem looks at us through a clear window, as Mashkiach min achalonos, Meitzitz min acharakim, and he also peeks through the cracks. And so there's a discussion, well, is he looking through the window or is he peeking through the cracks? How does that work? How does he interact with us? What does that mean? So the way the Malbim explains it is that there's different times. There's different situations. Sometimes Hashem is very happy. And it's clear. The vision and the way Hashem is looking at us is very clear. Sometimes he's peeking through the cracks. It's not through an open window, he's peeking through the cracks. Generally, that's understood as when Hashem is happier, there's clearer vision. When Hashem is upset, there's the vision and the communication is much harder. It's just peeking through a crack. The Malbim says, though, if you stop and you look and you consider, he says, to peek through a crack is much harder than to look through a window. To come up really close. He says, in what we would call the hardest moments, the darkest moments, we have to appreciate Hashem is peeking in, leaning very close to us. Hashem is, God forbid, we should never feel Hashem is far away. We should never feel that Hashem has forgotten us. Hashem is always there with us, loving us, guiding us, taking care of us, and God willing, leading us all to the Mashiach speedily in our days. Thank you for joining us.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.